Thank you, Dick. Good evening, everyone. Sure nice to be with you again. Great day. We're looking at James. For those of you who have come in a little late, we're going to be looking at James this week. Started it a bit yesterday. Boy, that seems like a long time ago since I last spoke to you. I've talked a lot to you since, but since the last time I spoke to you, seems like a long time. Well, it's nice to be back with you. We're looking at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I call this the test of real faith. We'll read the chapter together so we're on the same wavelength. Another long chapter. I just despaired this afternoon at wondering how in the world are we going to get through it. So once again, we're going to have to just touch on it and glance off the chapter lightly. And hope that maybe three or four or five of you will want to examine it a lot more closely. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with or when it comes to respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly, synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the good clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, sit thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with, says the Revised, evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth or glorieth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you gave them not those things which are necessary to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made complete, perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit, or without breath, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The position of James chapter 2 is sort of misleading in the way that it's come to be known and divided in the authorized text. It follows so closely with the last two verses that we looked at yesterday morning, verses 26 and 7 of chapter 1. And so we have to say here that if true religion is visiting the destitute and the downtrodden, then true religion leaves no room, as we continue right on in chapter 2, for any respect of persons. The word respect of persons, the phrase, literally means receiving someone because of their appearance. Don't we all do that? And we really do, don't we? We are attracted to the people that are just nice or pleasant looking or whatever. And that's the way it is. It's sad, but sometimes that happens. Not everybody. There are certainly exceptions to the rule, but we are attracted to people that are nice looking and pleasant and the like. And there might be others, and frankly, we're not that attracted to them. And it's called respect of persons in that one context. It's sort of human nature. We take the path of least resistance, and so we take the people that are easiest to like by appearance, and we receive them because of that. One clear illustration in verses 2 through 4 dismisses every exception and every excuse to that particular law, that rule. The partiality here is a wavering of faith, the same as we found in verse number 6 of chapter 1. If there comes into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. It's a pretty easy word picture, isn't it, to get through? You can understand that. Very, very simple. But you have respect. You show partiality to him who wears the fine clothing. And so you say unto him, why don't you sit here in a seemly place? But you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. You try to hide them. Then James writes, are you not then partial in yourselves? And I like what the Revised says. You have become judges, not of evil thoughts, but with evil thoughts. Well, the Christian pauper, rich in present faith, is also an heir of the heavenly kingdom of God. And even in the fifth verse, God says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom and so on, chosen by God? Those who are not rich. It's interesting, isn't it? So we talk in other places, and Paul talks, much like James is talking, actually, about how easy it is to fall into this trap. We have a new basis. We find that, frankly, in the Philippian epistle. We find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new basis of appreciation for one another. Where once upon a time we gloried in a person's appearance or their rank or what they could do for us. Now we glory in a completely different side of that person. It's called the spiritual side. We glory in our spirits one of another. Bill Gaither wrote a lovely little chorus a number of years ago. I don't think a day's gone by in probably 2 years that I haven't caught myself humming it. My kids say I'm always humming or whistling. It drives them to distraction. And I don't even know I'm doing it, but I guess I do. And when I do catch myself, oftentimes it's that lovely little chorus. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. Joint heirs with Jesus while we travel this sod. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. We're with a wonderful family. When I worked for Merrill Lynch, I had a friend named Al Swart. Great, great guy. Some of you are from West Virginia. So was Al. Came from very well-to-do family, and he was a neat guy. Graduate of the Naval Academy, worked for the Navy. Served in the Navy for a few years, and he stayed in Annapolis, Maryland. Still lives there and still works for my old company. And he's a neat guy. Still is. One of my best unsaved friends, to be honest. And I went back one time and he said, Alan, I've got a question for you. He said, first of all, let me tell you, I would love to be your travel agent. And I said, why? He said, well, because of how much you travel. And I said, well, surprising. I drive a lot. I fly a lot, too, but I drive a lot. And he said, yeah, but I'm thinking also of your hotel bills. I said, no, actually in the course of an average year, I might be 20 or 25 nights in motels. And that's only in transit, one place to the next where I don't know anyone. He says, well, where do you stay if you're gone 290 nights or whatever a year? Where do you stay? And I said, well, I stay with Christians from the churches where I'm going. He said, do you know them? I said, some of them. Yeah, I've been back. Some of them. Some of them I don't know. He said, and they don't know you? And I said, no, other than the fact maybe that I've been invited there to speak at their particular church. And he said, that's the strangest thing that I've ever heard of. He said, they bring you into their home and you go into homes of people that you don't even know? I said, no problem whatsoever. It's a fabulous thing. He said, I have another question for you. When you get to some place in an airport and they don't know you, do they hold up a sign with your name? I said, no, that only happened twice, and I'm not going to tell you what was on the signs. It was somewhat less than complimentary, let us say that. And I said, that only happened twice. He said, how do you know them? I said, I have no idea, but I do, every time. I had just come back from the Mount Hermon Conference in Santa Cruz, California. I had a week's gospel meetings in Timmins, Ontario, 500 miles north of Toronto, flew back on a Sunday afternoon to Toronto, and caught the red eye that evening, through the night actually, out to San Francisco to start the Mount Hermon Conference. We landed at my time about 20 after 4 in the morning, and I looked it and I felt it. And I had a man next to me who never once breathed for 6 hours. He got his oxygen through his pores by osmosis. He never shut up. 6 hours. A fascinating guy, nice guy. But man, was he a yapper. And I just wanted to sleep. Great guy. An interesting man. He was a doctor, the first man ever licensed in England to do heart and lung transplants. Really neat, fascinating conversation. And scary, too, but nonetheless. And so, full plane, huge, wide-bodied plane, Air Canada. We got off in San Francisco. It was like half of the town was there to meet the people coming off that plane. And I thought, how in the world am I going to find these people? All I knew was it was a retired Army colonel and his wife that would be meeting me. That's all I knew. And I got off the plane. The Livingstons are here. They know what's coming, and they know who I mean very well. And I looked. I just stopped. I put my little bags down, and I looked, and I was just kind of looking like this, and all of a sudden, boom, spotted them. I don't know why. Just a look about them. It's a strange thing. It's a different look. And I saw this little man. And he's over there, and he's going... The poor guy, you know, you'll laugh if you look at the album covers, the cassette covers out there. That's all he had to go by. Pictures from like 30 years, 20 years ago. And he's sitting there and he's going like this. And I said, there's my man. There they are. And I walked over and I held my hand out. I said, you must be Colonel Curtis. He said, are you Alan? I said, yes. You know, in 5 minutes, it's like we knew each other for all of our lives. Fabulous thing, isn't it, to be in the family of God. And to show respect of persons to people who are bought by the precious blood of Christ, because maybe their appearance just doesn't satisfy us or meet our standards, has to be anathema to God. It would be a horrifying thing. And so James takes this up with fairly, fairly stern language. He says in verse 6, you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. Three key words here, despise, oppress, and draw. To despise is to dishonor by shameful treatment. It's a lot like John 8:49, what the Jews did to the Lord Jesus. They actually despised him by showing him such shameful treatment. Incredibly sad if we would do the same. The oppression was the arrogant flaunting of governmental authority over Christians like tyrants over peasants. And he said, listen, this is the problem here. He says, you're looking down on the poor, but God has chosen the poor of the world. And look what's going on here. He said, you're acting like governmental authorities, tyrants over peasants, if you would act this way, and draw you, like Saul of Tarsus going to Damascus with letters of binding authority to bring bound captive back to Jerusalem, those who were of the way, as Christians were known then. Terrible thing. The judgment seat here, by the way, must mean local courts, and we'll leave it at that. But finally, he says in verse 7, not content with only injustices against believers, the rich also hate the Savior and speak evil of him, speak evil of his name, and frankly, they also speak evil of our calling to him and by him. Sad thing, isn't it, when we want the world to like us? The world despised the Savior, and by extension, they despise us. All who will to live godly, Paul told Timothy, will suffer persecution. It's a cause and effect type of thing. What we learned in school is an if-then statement. If your life is sufficiently different enough so that you own the name of Christ and manifest Him in your person, you are going to receive persecution. It may be mild, and we haven't known that much, thank God, of persecution in North America. I'm convinced it's coming. I'm convinced it's coming in leaps and bounds every day I see it. Where once upon a time Christians were the neighbors that everybody wanted, the salt of the earth, now we're the great stumbling blocks, aren't we? The barriers against societal progress. We're the ones who stand in the way. It's coming. It's coming. The unfortunate thing is if people in the church would mirror the behavior of those on the outside. The royal law is next. I love this. Great little verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law. Lenski in his great book said this means law that is truly royal in its quality. This, of course, is a relative thing. It's royal and it's kingly relative to all other laws. What is it? It's the law of liberty and the law of love, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Anybody here that does that, can you please stand up tonight? Let us look at you. Anyone here who loves your neighbor as yourself? Of course, the Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he, in Matthew 22:40, that this and the first of the law, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, and mind. Upon that hangs all of the law and the prophets. It's tough, isn't it? It's pretty tough to love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, our time's flying. I was going to give you an illustration on that, but I can't. Do it later sometime. Now, we have to leave this little section here. I'm going to just touch on verse 10 very quickly, verses 10 and 11, and then we're going to have to touch the rest of the chapter a little bit more heavily. Boy, we're flying through this. The word offend in verse 10, just for sake of connection, literally means to stumble or trip. In other words, an accident. James allows for pure motives, but the end result is the same. Read the verse again. Whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble or trip in one point, he is guilty of all. Unfortunately, that's the unyielding and rigid characteristic of the law. Guilty of all. This entirely contradicts the notion of salvation by works. We always have to catch ourselves in an evening like this. There might be somebody here, and you've never yet met the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer here knows a number of people, and your expectation to get into the kingdom of God is through good works. I must tell you that this absolutely is foreign to the Word of God. The good works here are the fruit of salvation, never the root of it. These are the natural outpourings of redeemed hearts. It translates to good work after a person's been saved. We recognize that we have been bought. We're not our own. And so if there's a person that claims to be a Christian and there's not much manifestation and not much fruit, we get concerned. We're worried. It's like John said in his second and third epistles, verse 4 in each, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There are the fruits of salvation. It's a wonderful thing for an evangelist to behold. But if you're here this evening and you're dependent upon works to take you to heaven, I want to ask you a simple question. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? If your works will take you to heaven, why was he suspended to a tree and nailed, spiked to a cross? For 3 hours, enduring all of the ridicule of his own creation without a word in his own defense. And then for 3 hours of unspeakable horror. Why was the Son of God literally made sin for us? He who knew no sin. If your good works can take you to heaven. Now imagine this. Suppose your life was 80% good and 20% sin. And I don't know. Maybe it's not quite that percentage, but let's just suppose that. And you somehow made it into heaven on your good works, because after all, you were 80% good and only 20% bad. Suppose you made it into heaven. Every time you would see the print of the nails in the hands of the Savior, and every time he would look at you, still bearing 20% sin, you would have to wonder why he died, and he would have to wonder why his work on the cross wasn't exactly enough to put away all sin. See, the Bible tells us that not one sin can ever enter the presence of God. He has a wonderful love, an eternal love of the sinner. He also has a deep hatred of sin. He cannot countenance it. And good works can't get you to heaven. In fact, our Bible tells us that one sin will eternally keep a soul from heaven. So if you're with us tonight and you're dependent upon good works, and you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, this is wonderful, it's all nice and lovely, friend, this doesn't concern you if you've not met Christ. This is written to Christians. This is written for people who James wants to have works that manifest that their faith is a reality in life. And so we just leave that as a little aside. To offend, to stumble or trip, one point, you're guilty of all. He illustrates it in verse 11. He says, listen, this is what the law says. Don't commit adultery. Also, don't kill. Now, if you do no adultery, but if you kill, then you've become a transgressor of the law. And we understand that. That's very, very easily understood. There are some sports fanatics here tonight. Let's bring it down to the level of sports. If a basketball misses by an inch, or it's an air ball by a yard, it's 0 points. If you have a bodacious putt that hangs on the lip of the cup and doesn't fall in, guess what? It's still a miss. You probably would like it better for your next putt than something that rolls 8 feet by, but it's still a miss, and that's the point here. If we can use that rather shallow analogy, close is never enough. And listen, in context, it has to teach us this. If we have shown partiality in our dealings with someone, it's like as if we've murdered. We've offended in the law in this one point. Now, this in verse 12, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, is in the present continuous tense. Continue speaking and continue doing, we ask why and how, as those who are about to be judged. Well, the constraining stimulus here should never be some harsh and merciless court, but it's again this wonderful dichotomy term, the law of liberty. It's the assurance that we are not under the bondage of sin. And in verse 13, he said, he that shall have judgment, apart from mercy, he that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy is so basic to the Christian life that it's really impossible for a Christian not to have it in their dealings one with another. the Lord Jesus was ever merciful. Our brother Tom was talking about it so much this morning. To tie on the garments of humility, to show mercy. We mentioned in the Bible study today that what grace is and what mercy is. Grace is receiving that which we never deserved. And mercy, thank God, is not receiving that which we richly deserve. And there are times in our Christian life that we deal with people that frankly annoy us. And maybe we aren't, as a first inclination, inclined to show them much mercy. The teaching here is simply this. Show them mercy. Let's reverse it. It's so basic to Christian life. As we have been granted and shown mercy, so should we one to another. The rest of the chapter deals with the demonstration of faith. That's the doing of it. These 13 verses are among the most controversial in the Bible. Some have used them to show a dispute with the doctrine of Paul, but they are in actuality wonderfully complementary. See, Paul wrote to explain the gospel. James here is writing, frankly, to illustrate the practical implications of the gospel after a person has come to Christ. He starts with this hypothetical man of verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? He's writing to Jewish saints. Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Tough verse unless you read it really carefully. Please remember that James does not state that he has faith. What he states is that he says he has faith. Have you ever met someone who says they have faith and you know in your heart of hearts they have never trusted Christ? Everything of their life just decries that truth. This is the person of James chapter 2 and verse 14, a person who says that they have faith. And it's a rather unfortunate wording, the next phrase in the Authorized, can faith save him? It really should read, can that faith or can that kind of faith save him? If a person says they have faith, but it's not a real working faith, well, can that kind of faith save him? And of course, the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is provided. It's a resounding no. And that verse, unfortunately, has stumbled so many people, and it's really not that tough of a verse. He illustrates it here, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and so on, and verse 16, one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding that you gave them not those things which are necessary to the body, what does it profit them? Well, how many words have ever filled an empty stomach? The easy path is empty platitudes, isn't it? It's easy to say the right things when a person's destitute, when they're really in need, Jesus. There are a number of words, I think there are 9 words in classical Greek that denote service. I think 4 of them find their way into the New Testament, and there's one that, to the best of my knowledge, is used but once. It's a great little word. It's the Greek word therapon, from which we get our English word therapy. It's the ministry. It's the service of healing. I'm convinced that there's perhaps never been a time since the Dark Ages when there's more of a need for the ministry of healing in the church than there is today. It is a suffering, groaning, travailing church. There are children that are in incredible pain. It's one thing to have prodigal children. It seems that about once a month I meet children who have prodigal parents. That's the growing trend today. Children going on for the Lord whose parents once did, and they have left and they are shipwrecked in their Christian walk. It's miserably difficult to talk to young people like that. It's difficult. There's the need for the ministry of healing and therapy. What kind of a faith is it? Well, Paul actually agrees with James in this. It's a wonderful thing in this whole section. And they do so, Paul does it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. True saving faith results in a life that's absolutely changed and transformed, and it's evidenced by the production of good works. We need to be very close to home today. What is it in our life? What's it like? Are there those daily manifestations of good works that are the outpouring of redeemed hearts so that people who see us see that we are really different? They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. That's true. Our lives must be worth 1,000,000 words. And you know that it's true. You can say a lot of things. You can witness with the best of them. But what you'll hear about at your place of employment or school is that one time that something slips that probably shouldn't have. That's what you're going to hear about. See, misery doesn't just love company. Misery demands company. And the unregenerate mind is watching critically and waiting for that moment when you, who they think, holds themselves up to a different standard, but God does that, doesn't He? All of a sudden, we have a moment that we slip, and something comes out, or an action, or whatever that comes. So it happens. And unfortunately, this true saving faith results in a life that's changed, and yet even when people realize that, we have to be constantly on our guard, or they can just see something that they shouldn't see. Worthlessness of the well-wishers of verse 16, and that's exactly what it is. Depart in peace and be warmed and filled. The worthlessness of these well-wishers reveals the selfishness. Can I say that I think we're living in a fairly selfish age? And I think that inevitably most things ultimately filter into the church, and I think that it actually is today. It's sort of a lot more self-centered today. Everybody's busy. Totally different world than it was 30 years ago, isn't it? We're all busy. There are a lot more distractions. There are a lot more constraints upon our time. Many of you work for companies that more than likely are doing more work right now with 40% of the workforce that was there a decade ago. And you're working hard. And you're working, it's tough. It's miserable. And I think of other young couples, and my hat's off to them, I'll tell you. They're godly young couples who have covenanted before God that they believe that it's right and best to live on one income so that mom can stay home with the children. I think that's the scriptural pattern. Now, I know there are exceptions of necessity and the like, and we don't want to be overly dogmatic or hard on this, but boy, I think we're seeing not only the tip, we're seeing the middle of the iceberg of a generation of latchkey kids. See, kids need direction. And they want to know their boundaries. And when parents aren't there to give it to them, the kids will make their own boundaries. And we're watching it. And it's a frightening thing. And so I know that people work, and they work hard, and the fellows here, some of you who are living this kind of a life and supporting your family by yourselves, it's tough, it's difficult, we're busy. It's very, very difficult. But you must guard against selfishness. And you must guard against self-centeredness. We are a body, a family of God, and a body of Christ, both universal and local in its scope. And amidst this today, be someone as a servant, as our brother was mentioning this morning, selflessly thinking not only on your own things and needs, but also, maybe especially, on the needs of others. Back to verse number 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, being by itself. Verse 18, yes, if a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. See, what really matters here is not works per se, but the evidence of faith. Some people can string together these pious expressions, and they may seem, quote-unquote, very religious, but what people are looking for are our actions. And that's what they're watching, and that's what they'll remember. Verse number 19, a fixed tenet of Judaism is monotheism. One God. Thou believest that there is one God. You do well. Guess what? You have company. Even the demons affirm this. And so there's no strength in that. Verse 20, but will you know, O vain man, that faith, apart from works, is dead? James goes beyond merely empty faith to a person that's literally devoid of reality. Wilt thou know? It's a rhetorical question. Surely you must know, verse 20, that faith, apart from works, is dead. Now, if you will look at with me at verse 21, the father of all believers, according to Romans 6, has gone into, his name is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father? He links Abraham here with the Jewish nation. The key word is justification. Wasn't he justified by works? Paul stressed this, of course, in Romans 3 through 5, but it wasn't a justification of works, it was a justification of faith. In its simplest and most gorgeous little definition, justification is a declared righteousness. Now, there are some of you that I know, there are many that I don't, but some of you I know. And I know you well enough, and don't panic, I won't do it. I could have you stand up tonight around the audience, and I would say, I want to introduce to you such and such a person. Here they are, I've known them for years. I come often to their assembly. I've been in their home. I've stayed in their home. Some of them have been to our home, and we've enjoyed them as guests. And I want you to know that is one righteous man. That is one righteous woman. And they'd probably feel a little embarrassed, but also kind of warm and fuzzy. And the simple fact is that and 79 cents plus tax will buy you coffee at McDonald's. That's about what my declaration of your righteousness is worth. But ladies and gentlemen, this evening, the God of the universe, through my faith in the work and the finished work of his Son, has declared me righteous. Man, are we allowed to say amen in the assemblies? Amen. The God of heaven declares us righteous by faith. But he says in verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? Is this contradiction here? Never. See, the unjustified man in Paul's writings is a condemned sinner. The unjustified man in James's writings is frankly a hypocrite. It's a person who says they have faith, but it's not justified by their works, and so they're a hypocrite. Here we see that the declaration of Abraham's righteousness came from man. Frankly, it was a verdict rendered to him and upon him by Christians, Jews, and Arabs. Father Abraham, justified by his works. Yet he was no less a man of God when he answered that incredibly severe test in Genesis 22 from God. Verse 22, as we fly through this last section, seest thou how faith wrought with his works. Here's a better translation. Faith operated by means of his works. There was Noah. Do you remember Noah building an ark for a little over 100 years? At least 4 generations of fathers, sons, grandfathers, great-grandfathers could have stood and laughed at that crazy old man building a boat in the middle of a landlocked area in a world that had never seen a drop of rain. But you see, his works justified him. And it's the same with Abraham. And we have to say in this particular section, for instance, in a courtroom, the only way to either justify or vindicate a person's motives is to examine their acts. And so it is here. And look down at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Talks here about Rahab. She was a harlot. Hebrews 11:31 gives us her. She's one of the great worthies of fame. Rahab's works were done by faith. But to affirm her interchange, of course, actions were necessary. And had she said one thing and kept living the way she had, her former way, she'd never have been declared righteous. But she was. And he talks here in verse number 26 about a body without breath. It's a body without the Spirit. Shows no indication of life. So faith without fruit exhibits nothing more than hypocrisy. We ask ourselves a question as we close tonight. Whatever church we're found in, assembly, local church fellowship, whatever it might be, I understand there's somewhat of a variety here tonight. Wherever we're found, what do people think of when they see us? This is now within the body. Do they think of us as indispensable members of the local church fellowship? Those kind of people that when you're absent from a week, man, you're missed. Are they missing you right now back home? Because your works are so integrally important. What about at the places where we're found in life among the unsaved daily? And I speak first to my own heart. Do people notice that there's a difference in us? We can sit here and talk all day and all night about faith. We're looking at it rather closely in 2 Peter. It's a book about the sustenance of faith. Even amidst trial, we can talk about faith. We can intellectualize these things. It's the greatest danger, I think, facing not only the churches, I'm convinced the assemblies today. Mass hyper-intellectualism. It scares the pants off of me because we are not letting it make a difference in our lives. We love to wrestle and wrangle with these things. What about when the rubber meets the road? Are there works in our lives that back up what we say? This is what we're going to look at. This was a tough chapter. It's a difficult chapter. It would take a month to even fully explain the chapter. I hope you get the gist of it tonight. It's very critically important for us. If we say we have faith, to have works that back it up. May God bless His Word. Father, we're thankful this evening for the Word of God. Even when the teachings are tough, we're very thankful for it. Nothing's sugar-coated. Nothing's glossed over. It's right there, and it's for our teaching. It's for our learning. Help us, Father, not to be so shallow that we ever act one with another with respect of persons. Grant our God rather that we might deal the way the Lord Jesus did on earth and see the integral value of every human soul as a masterpiece of God and a great piece of poetry. Grant, Father, that our works might honor the Lord Jesus and exhibit our service. Grant, Father, that we might be done with the purest of motives. So that all that will happen is that our Lord Jesus Christ will get the glory from it. We ask this and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.